So as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we are here in chapter 19. And in this passage that I read to you a moment ago, in verses 11 through 27. Now, some of you who are familiar with the Bible will see in this story echoes, similarities with another story that Jesus told, another parable. This one is the parable of the minas. And there's another one that's usually referred to as the parable of the talents. And that's found in the Gospel of Matthew and in the 25th chapter. And these two parables are very similar to each other, but are probably distinct from one another. In other words, while there are times when one Gospel writer and another Gospel writer tell the same story, this isn't one of those times. Jesus would teach the people in different settings. Different crowds would gather around him. If he was in Judea, it would be a crowd that was distinct from one when he was in Jerusalem, for example. And he may want to convey the same principles, the same ideas, the same truths to those different crowds. And he wouldn't necessarily tell the same stories in order to convey the same truth. Sometimes he would tell the story a little differently, particularly if there were certain nuances, certain priorities in what he wanted to convey. And this is the case here. This parable of the 10 minas is very similar to the talents, the parable of the talents. The basic story framework is exactly the same. The details are somewhat different. But ultimately, the application is more or less the same as well, though in this story, Jesus has a few extra things that he wants the people to grasp. Extra truths that he doesn't convey in Matthew's Gospel, but he does convey in this parable here. Jesus tells us right at the beginning of this parable why he's speaking, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say that Luke tells us right at the beginning why Jesus told this parable. The people there in Zacchaeus's home, or just outside his home, have been listening to Jesus as he and Zacchaeus have been talking. And Jesus turns to the crowd and he begins to address them. Because, Luke tells us, he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, if you've been following with me through this Gospel of Luke, you've heard me tell you a number of times that the Jews had a misunderstanding about the kingdom of God and what it meant, what it would look like. They were interpreting the prophecies of the Old Testament in a very political way. They understood that the promises that were given through the prophets and through the poets were promises of a re-establishment of Israel as a nation in the world. Israel had been scattered. The people had been taken into captivity in Babylon centuries before Jesus came on the scene. They had lost much of their territory, and even when they returned to Jerusalem and to the area of Judea, they were always under the dominion of some other nation. And at the time of Jesus's advent, they are under the dominion of the Romans. They were under the rule of the Romans. And all through these centuries, since the prophets indicated that God had a plan to save his people from their enemies and to release them from their captivity, the Jews were waiting for a political deliverer, someone who would free them from those who reigned over them. So at the time of Jesus, that meant they were looking for and expecting someone who would deliver them from the Romans, that he would raise up an army who would fight against the Romans and would eliminate them from their territory. And once again, Israel would become a self-governing nation. Once again, it would be a mighty nation in the world. The days of King David and King Solomon, the glory days of Israel, would be re-established. And they would never again fear the oppressor, because they would be sovereign. And that was their expectation, and that was their longing. And so when a prophet came, when someone unusual came on the scene, claiming to be the promised one, everyone listened, everyone looked, everyone asked questions. Is this the one? Is this man really the one? And there were lots of pretenders. There had been lots of people who had claimed to be the one, but ultimately had proved to be frauds. And there were those who thought, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus we're talking about here, there are many who thought he was just a fraud. He was just like one of the others who had come with a flash and a bang and it had all come to nothing. But there were others who wondered, is he the one? Is he the promised one? Is he the deliverer? And there were many in the crowds that followed him who thought that he was. You may remember the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Just those few loaves of bread and fish. He fed that vast multitude of people on the hillside in Galilee. And after that event, they wanted to take him and to anoint him as king. They thought that he was the deliverer that they were promised. And we know, of course, that he was the deliverer that was promised. We know that he's the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We've explored some of the evidence of that, the way that Jesus fulfilled the promises that this deliverer would bring healing and freedom. But we've also seen that the Jews were mistaken in their view of what the deliverer would be like and the deliverance that he would bring to his people. We've seen that the enemy that he was to overcome wasn't the Roman army, wasn't Caesar in his palace in Rome, but it was the power of darkness at work in human hearts. It was Satan and sin that's reigning in this world. The king had come into this world to banish evil, to break down the enemy's power, and to bring freedom and life to those who previously were in bondage and dead to sin. This is the deliverance that we've learned that Jesus came to bring. But still, you see, as Jesus is talking to Zacchaeus, he's aware that the people are thinking politically, not spiritually. He's still knows that these people around him, the crowd, are wanting something from him that he's not going to give them. And even his own disciples are muddled and mistaken about who Jesus is, or at least what he came to do. We find even after Jesus has died and risen again from the dead, and he's ascended into or is about to ascend into heaven, just before he does so, at the beginning of the book of Acts, they're asking him this question: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Then asking that question, just a few weeks later, after Jesus tells this parable, they're still confused, they're still uncertain, they're still thinking that Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem and re-establish the throne of David, his ancestor, and that Israel will once again be a physical nation in a physical land that will have physical riches and power. And so Jesus is concerned to correct this view. But more than that, he's also concerned to prepare his people for reality. And so he tells this parable. And I suppose that the main thing that he's trying to convey in this parable is that the kingdom is yet to come. It is not coming immediately. There's going to be a delay in the coming of the kingdom in all of its power and glory. They supposed the kingdom was to appear immediately, and so Jesus tells this parable. The kingdom of Christ is yet to come. This is my first point. They thought it was going to come straight away. They're getting close to Jerusalem. And Jesus has already been telling his disciples that there are enormously significant events going to unfold in Jerusalem when he gets there. And they're full of excitement. They're full of expectation. They don't really understand a lot of what Jesus has said to them about those events, but they understand that whatever is going to happen when they get to Jerusalem has something to do with the kingdom. And they assume it means that Jesus is going to inaugurate his reign in Jerusalem and he's going to banish the Romans. So they're full of excitement. And Jesus tells them, but it's not like that. It's not going to be like that. What it's going to be like, he says, it's going to be like a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, the story that Jesus tells here is a story that wasn't strange to those that he was speaking to. This story seems a bit strange to us. It's outside of our experience and our culture, isn't it? But for them, this kind of thing was happening. It had actually happened within their own lifetimes, because Herod the Great's son had made a journey to Rome to plead with the emperor for the crown to reign in his father's place over the region of Jerusalem and Judea. He had asked for it. He'd gone on a journey to receive, as he hoped, for himself, a kingdom. So this was the sort of thing that would happen, particularly in a huge empire like this. Noblemen would think, now if I go and I meet with the emperor, maybe I can persuade him to give me some significant authority over a portion of the empire. That's what they desired to do. Some might have thought, well, maybe if I go and if I join the army and if I lead a regiment into battle and I win some great victories, I'll get the notice of the emperor and he'll reward me with some authority, even a kingdom within the empire. And so this was happening. These noblemen, they were going, and they were going on their great missions to elevate themselves to the attention of the emperor, or to plead with him for some territory over which they may reign. So this is what Jesus is saying. His going to Jerusalem and what would follow that is like a nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And Jesus is immediately telling them then, you know, nothing's going to happen straight away. He's effectively reiterating things that he's told his disciples before. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go away. But I will come again. Christ has work to do. Christ has work to do to gain the kingdom over which he is to reign. He has work to do to win a victory over the oppressor who currently reigns over this kingdom. His going to Jerusalem is but a part of this great mission that he's on, for which he came into the world. Jesus came to this world to seek and to save the lost, he told Zacchaeus, didn't he? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, verse 10 of chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel. He came into the world to be a saviour, but not a saviour from political oppression. He came into the world to be a saviour from the oppression of sin. He came into the world to be the saviour of sinners. And how was he going to accomplish that salvation? How was he going to accomplish that deliverance for his people? Well, what the Bible teaches us all the way through, from the very first chapters through to the last chapters, is that people are under captivity to sin, that their hearts are captive to sin, that all that they do is affected by sinful motives and sinful actions, sinful thoughts and are in their minds, sinful words come from their mouths, sinful things are done by them. All through their lives, this is the case. And we could say, and they can't help themselves. This is who they are, not just what they are. It's not just a matter of, well, they do sinful things, but they are sinful. And so the Bible teaches us that it is out of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, that the mouth speaks and that the hands work their works of iniquity. And so we get this impression from the Bible that whatever man does, whatever a woman does, whatever a boy or a girl does, is affected by the fact that their hearts are controlled by sin. Another picture that's used is that of a spring of water. You know, we're well known for our pure water in New Zealand, and it gets exported all over the world, much to the dismay of some people. But you see, what happens if the spring becomes polluted? Well, all the water that flows out of that spring is then polluted, isn't it? It's spoiled. And the Bible tells us that that's what our lives are like. The very heart of our life, out of which everything flows, is polluted by sin. So everything that we do in some way or another is contaminated by sin. And there's nothing that we can do about it. We can make New Year's resolutions, we can be determined, we can be self-disciplined, we can be deliberate about the things that we do, but all the time there's going to be this pollution of sin affecting our thoughts and our actions. And Jesus came into the world to rescue us from that oppression, to rescue us from that bondage to sin, to never being free to do what is right and perfect and pure. Jesus Christ came to save sinners to save them from the condemnation that they deserved because of their sin. And that's why he was going to the cross. That's why he was going to Jerusalem. As they draw near to Jerusalem, his mind is full of the thoughts of what he is about to do. What's he going to do there? Well, he's told his disciples already that the leaders of the Jews will hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll hand him over to the Romans. And he's going to be tortured. And he's going to be killed. That's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to die. Well, that's a very strange way of providing deliverance, his disciples thought. So they banished the thought from their minds. They can't understand it, so let's just forget about that. We know Jesus is going to do something great in Jerusalem. His kingdom's going to come. Well, yes, it is going to come, but not the way that they think. He has to die. He must die. Why must he die? Well, because his people, whom he's come to save, are under condemnation. They are facing punishment from a holy God because of their sin. And Jesus came into the world to pay the price for sin, to bear the condemnation, to take the punishment. So he came to be a substitute for sinners. He came to Jerusalem specifically to die on the cross, not just to be mistreated by the Romans, but to have a holy God pour out his just anger against sinners, but to pour it out on him, the Saviour, who would stand in the place of his people and bear their condemnation and receive the punishment that they deserved so that they could go free. It was an amazing transaction that took place there in Jerusalem when Jesus died. All of the unrighteousness, all of the sinfulness, all of the wickedness of their hearts, their thoughts, their words, their actions became his. And he was punished in their place. And all of his righteousness, all of his perfect life, all of his goodness is counted as theirs. The Bible speaks of being clothed in his righteousness like a garment. And so Jesus won for them pardon, freedom, justification, the release from condemnation. But Jesus did more than that, because in all of that process he broke down the power of sin that was at work in people's hearts so that they're no longer mastered by sin. They're no longer controlled by sin. He has become a new master in their lives. He now reigns in their souls. And he gives them the ability to do what is right and good and true in God's sight. So he bears the condemnation and saves from condemnation, but he also gives life, gives the power to do what is right. This is what Jesus was going to the cross to accomplish. He was going to do this great work of saving his people from their sins. And as he wins the victory over sin, over Satan, and over death, which is the ultimate consequence of sin, the penalty of sin, he is rewarded with an eternal crown, an eternal kingship. So his going to Jerusalem is a mission to achieve a work that will reward him with an eternal reign. But that crown and that reign is given to him when he ascends into heaven. And that's the idea that Jesus is painting here of a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself. This is a picture of Jesus going back to heaven to receive from God the Father the crown, the authority, the kingship over all the universe. And now he reigns over all things for his people's sake. So his cross work gains the kingdom, and his ascension takes him to the place where he receives the kingdom. And one day he's going to come again as the rightful king into this world. And we live now in the period of his absence, don't we? And so this parable is very much for us. Not just for the people hovering around Zacchaeus' house trying to hear what Jesus has to say. This is a parable for us. It tells us that we are in this time when we're waiting for the king to come in all of his power and all of his glory. And that leads me into the second point that I want to make. Having established that the kingdom of Christ is yet to come, we need to observe that the servants of Christ have work to do. When this nobleman went away, he called 10 of his servants to him, Jesus says, and gave them some money. Gave them one mina each. And if you've got a footnote in your Bible, it may well tell you that the mina was about 3 months' wages for a labourer. It was actually 100 days' wages for a labourer. So really, when you factor in the fact that for Jews, they didn't work on the Sabbath day, it was closer to the 4 months' wages for a labourer. So it was a reasonable amount of money. It was enough money to go and do some business with. You know, it wasn't just a dollar. It was a reasonable amount. But it wasn't the vast sum that was spoken of in the parable of the talents recorded by Matthew's gospel. This is one of the differences between these two stories. In that case, the sums that were given to the servants were years' worth of salary. Here it's 3 to 4 months. And he gives this money then to 10 of his servants, and he tells them that while he's away, he wants them to use that money and to make a profit with that money. And off he goes on his mission to receive his kingdom. And he's going to come again. The servants have to work during their master's absence. Now, Jesus, of course, is telling a story that has meaning, it has application to us. And so he's telling us that those who identify as his followers, as his servants, are responsible to him, responsible to serve him. He gives his people gifts, like he gave this nobleman gave his servants these minas that they were to use and work with and produce a profit from. So Jesus Christ has given his people gifts, talents, abilities, graces that are to be used. They are to be worked with for benefit, for profit, to produce a result. Paul teaches about this when he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, and verses 6 to 8. He says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." And then he just gives some examples of this. This isn't an exhaustive list. If prophecy, in proportion to your faith. If service, in our serving.
the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And Peter also very similarly writes in 1 Peter and chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter understand that Christ has given gifts to people who belong to him, to his servants. It's not a gift of money, though it may be. Paul spoke about wealth. He spoke about giving with generosity, didn't he? Others have different gifts. Some are great encouragers of other people. They can draw alongside people and encourage them in the midst of their difficulties and their troubles and their disappointments. Others have a great ability to grasp truth and to teach it to others. They're to use that gift for the benefit then of the church. And each one of us, in one way or another, as servants of Jesus Christ, have been given gifts to use. And we're to use them to profit, to produce fruit. It won't be a financial profit, not like these men here, one who made 10 more minas from the one that he was given, another who made 5 more minas. That's a fairly significant profit, isn't it? But we should all expect our gifts put into action to produce an effect that is profitable for people, for one another, for the church, and that ultimately will be pleasing to Jesus Christ, our Master, who has given these gifts to us for the good of the church. That's why Peter says that we're to use our gifts in serving one another. And Paul also, though not in that Romans passage, speaks over and over again of submitting to one another and serving one another and encouraging one another and showing hospitality to one another and a whole range of things that we can be doing to help one another and build one another up, to profit one another. And Jesus, when he comes again, will be looking for fruit in our lives. Fruit from the gifts that he's given to us. And so, like these servants of this nobleman, we need to be active, we need to be zealous, we need to be determined, we need to be self-controlled and self-disciplined in the use of the gifts that God has given to us. But you see, this parable makes it plain that not all followers are faithful. Not all servants serve. 10 servants were given minas, and Luke, or Jesus, picks out 3 of them as examples of the 10, examples of the different responses and the different profits that these men made. One made 10, one made 5, and then he comes to this third servant, whose response has been very different, hasn't it? He refers to him not as a good servant, which are the words he uses of the other ones, but as a wicked servant. This wicked servant had done nothing with the mina that he had received. We're told that he just wrapped it up in a handkerchief and put it to one side until his master came back again.
And then he took it out of the handkerchief and offered it back to him, saying, "Here it is, here's your mina. I haven't lost it. I haven't diminished its value. Here it is in its wholeness. It's yours." Why didn't he work with it? Why didn't he do something with it? Why didn't he serve his master as the others had served his master? Well, he makes an excuse. He says, "I kept it, I laid it aside, for I was afraid of you. I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow." This is this servant's view of his master. He's a severe man. He's a grasping man. He twists and turns in a way to grab gain for himself that he doesn't deserve. That's this servant's view of his master. And he has the boldness to speak in this way to his master. It's quite astonishing, really, isn't it? And then the master, the nobleman, says to him, "I'll condemn you with your own words." You say, "You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why didn't you deposit it then? If I'm such a severe man, why were you so lazy that you couldn't even walk down to the bank and put the money in an account where it would gain some interest? If you knew I was a severe man, surely you knew that when I came back, I would look with disdain on you for your failure to achieve for me a profit from the mina that I had entrusted to you." The nobleman isn't agreeing with his servant's assessment of himself. He's saying, if this is true, if this is your view of me, then why didn't you act? This is the height of folly, to think of me as a severe man and then not do everything that you could to diminish the severity of my judgment on you. At least if you deposited it, it would be more than a mina that you're handing back to me. There would be something to show. And so he condemns the man with his own words. What he's highlighting here is that this man was no servant. He claimed to be. He had been among the ranks of his servants. This nobleman called for 10 of his servants to come and gave to 10 of his servants a mina each. This man apparently wore the servant's livery in the household of this nobleman. He belonged to him as a servant, but he didn't behave as a servant. He didn't serve him as a servant ought to do. This man did his own thing, didn't he? This man lived for himself all during the time that this nobleman was absent. Just made sure that he at least gave him back the money that had been entrusted to him. And so he tells them, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." This is a wicked servant who had a false view of his master and who was faithless before his master. We see in this that the servants of Christ have work to do, but not all who claim to be servants of Christ really are servants of Christ. And there are rewards for the servants of Christ that are both positive on the one hand and negative on the other. The very actions of this nobleman demonstrate the falseness of this wicked servant's view of him. When he returns, having gained his kingdom, and calls for the servants to be brought to him to find out how they had done,
He not only praised the first servant because he had made a profit of 10 times what he'd been entrusted with, but in response, he gave him the authority over 10 cities in his new kingdom. And he said to him, "You've been faithful with very little." Such a relatively insignificant sum of money. Now he's been given the responsibility of ruling over, caring for 10 cities. With all of that would entail, because he's shown himself to be faithful. That is generosity, isn't it? On behalf of this nobleman who gives his servant such a high standing. And the man who had gained 5 minas from the one that had been entrusted to him similarly receives authority over 5 cities. This isn't the response of a severe taskmaster, is it? This is the response of one who is generous and kind and who is ready to reward faithfulness and in greater proportion to what was actually required of him. He's a generous rather than a severe man. But the wicked servant does feel his severity. For he loses even the mina that he had received, that had been entrusted to him. There's a punishment to those who are faithless, who claim to be a servant of this king, but do not serve him, but rather serve themselves. So there's a negative as well as a positive reward response from this nobleman. And so it is in the kingdom of Christ. This parable teaches us that Christians have a responsibility to serve their absent Lord who is coming again. But in serving him, they will be rewarded. Their faithfulness to him will be acknowledged. He will say to them, "Good servant." And he will entrust them with responsibility in his kingdom. But those who are faithless, those who are disobedient, those who do not serve him, will be cast out of the kingdom. And so servants of Christ have a work to do. Are we doing the work? Are we using the gifts and graces that Christ has given to us? Are we acknowledging his authority over us and seeking to honour him in our lives of service for him? Now there's a third thing that we need to observe here, and that is that the enemies of Christ will be destroyed. Luke, in his parable, has an aspect to it, a third group of people. We've got the nobleman, that's also in Matthew's gospel. We have the servants, that's also in Matthew's gospel. But Luke introduces us to a third group of people in verse 14, the citizens of this region over which he has sought the kingdom. The citizens hated him, we're told, and sent a delegation after him. I spoke about Herod the Great's son, who went to Rome to seek the kingdom of his father, to continue to reign over it. Well, the Jews sent a delegation to Rome because they didn't like him at all. And as a result of that delegation, Herod the Great's son didn't actually receive the kingdom. He received a kind of a downgraded authority over the region, but he wasn't the king. He didn't reign as monarch.
That's what is happening in this story, you see. The citizens hate him, this nobleman. They send a delegation after him, trying to prevent him from receiving this kingdom. They don't want him to reign over them. And that happened with Jesus Christ also. It was his own people, the Jews, to whom he had come and who did not recognize him as their rightful Lord. It was they who cried out on that fateful night, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We," they say, "have no king but Caesar. Crucify this man." They cried out for his blood. They sought to prevent him from taking the kingdom. But they were unsuccessful. Christ died, certainly. They bade for his blood, and they received the guilt of shedding it. But he rose again from the dead, having accomplished his mission of breaking the power of sin and death and bearing the punishment of his people. He was raised to life and ascended into heaven, where he was crowned the King of Glory. He's coming again, this King of Glory. As the story of the nobleman tells us, he came and he rewarded his faithful servants and he punished his faithless servants. But what of those who weren't his servants, who hated and despised him and sought to thwart him in his desire to bring a kingdom of righteousness? Well, he says in verse 27, "As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me," or "cut them off before me." Those who denied his rightful reign and worked against him were to be destroyed. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And when he comes again, there will be those who not only were not his servants, or were faithless servants, who didn't fulfill the responsibilities of servanthood, who claimed to be his servants but didn't do the work of servants. What about all of those who never even claimed to know Jesus Christ, who never acknowledge him as their rightful king? Well, for them there will be eternal destruction. This is what this picture is. It's one of absolute destruction, isn't it? "Slaughter them before me," this nobleman says. Well, it's language that is somewhat offensive to us, isn't it? Makes us uncomfortable to think. We picture this nobleman sitting in his court, this newly crowned king over this region, and he tells his servants, "Bring those people who didn't want me to be king and kill them in front of me here." And there's a slaughter of lives there before him, and we can't stomach it, can we? Certainly doesn't fit with our politically correct view of life and freedom. But if that is our response, then we haven't understood the significance of the offence. This is treason. But more than that, it is treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Creator and Sustainer of life, whom this world denies and will not have to reign over them. But he is coming again. And those who did not want him to be king and to reign in justice over them will find themselves cut off from him, banished from him. And where will they be? They will be banished from love. They'll be banished from righteousness. They'll be banished from grace and mercy, because they did not want this king to rule over them. And he is the personification of those things. And as they are cast out from his presence, cut off from his presence, they will enter into, as the other parable in Matthew's gospel says, outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will enter into a place where there is no love and grace and mercy, because they didn't want the one who could bring love and grace and mercy into their lives. They denied his reign over them, and so they receive what they desire: a world without him, a world of hatred, a world of death, a world of anguish and pain. The enemies of Christ will be destroyed. So here's a warning to his followers. It's a call to them to think carefully about who he is, to think carefully about what he has come to do. He has come to establish a kingdom, but it's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness. Will they serve him in righteousness? Or will they hate him and deny him? When he comes again, what will he find? Will he find people who are faithfully going about the business of serving him? Or will he find people who deny him, who live in fear of him, who despise him, who hate him? The king rewards his faithful servants with appropriate responsibility, with generosity, while his faithless servants and his enemies are rewarded with certain punishment. The question for each of us this morning is, into which category do I fit? Am I a servant who has been entrusted with gifts to be used for his glory and the good of his people? Am I doing it? Am I a fake servant? I claim to be a Christian. I claim to be a follower of Jesus, but I'm not serving him. I'm not longing for his appearing. I dread the day when this severe king comes. Or do you not even try to pretend to be a servant of his? You deny him, deny his very existence, perhaps. Into which of these groups do you fall? And what will be your destiny? These are important questions that ought not to be neglected by any one of us.